we're going to continue our discipleship, and I just want to be clear in terms of the discipleship messages that we have. This is not so that we get more programs established at church. That's not what it's about. It's about your hearts becoming closer to God and serving Him the way He wants you to serve. That's what discipleship is. It's not having more programs at church. It's, you know, not feeling like, you know, you got to be more involved in this way here in the church. You just need to be more involved with God. If that leads you to do more ministry, praise God. If it leads you to participate more with the programs that we have here, praise God. But it's not about, you know, making things bigger. It's just about having a closer relationship with God. It's one thing to know God, and it's another thing to follow Him, and follow Him with the aspect of truly believing every word that He says, and that He is good, and that all aspects of that is very important. Scripture is just so full of what it means to be a disciple. And so we're just going through a lot of Scripture to be able to talk about that. So this one here is about generosity. We're going to be getting into an Old Testament and then a couple New Testament scripture verses. So, and then we'll do the Ray Vanderlyn series, and I'm going to talk very little after this, after the video. So Father, we just thank You for this day that we have, and we thank You for that You share so much with us, especially Your Word, so that we can understand who You are a little bit more and to be able to grasp on to You all the more, especially in those times when we really, really need You. We appreciate the great love that You continue to show us and how You are forever, forever our God. And this we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to begin in 1 Samuel 25. Instead of putting a lot of scripture verses on here, I thought I would kind of orate that story a little bit and give you a little update about what it's about. Basically, it's about King David, before he's king. At this point in 1 Samuel 25, Samuel is the prophet. And at the time, before King Saul, the Israelite nation never had kings. They only had prophets that led people, followers of God. You know, we had Moses, Joshua. They were the ones that led, you know, the people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And then after that, there were judges that came forward and led the people. And then there were prophets that came up. And Samuel was one of the great prophets. He has just passed at this point. So his life is over. And again, it leaves the nation a little bit unsettled as well. King Saul is the very first physical king that the Israelites had. And he's really not a very good king. He was selected, but he didn't really follow through with his walk. And what happened is David, being a shepherd, you know, we went through all of the David and the Goliath story that was there. David has grown up now, and David has a band of men that follow him around wherever he goes. But King Saul is very jealous of David, because it seems like wherever David goes, there's victory. God really is with David. And not only does Saul know that, King Saul, but the people know that. And so there's division between King Saul and David. And in fact, Saul is trying to kill David. David actually has a couple opportunities before this chapter here in chapter 25 to be able to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He has an opportunity even after this chapter in which to kill Saul. He does not do that. But in the midst, while David and his men are going around the countryside and stuff, trying to advert, you know, the Israelite army from attacking them and trying to kill them, they run into a situation where they need to have some food. So they had been in this particular area near Mount Carmel, and it's pretty much the same area where Moses, you know, has done, or not Moses, Elijah, has done this big test with the prophets of Baal and Asherah and stuff like that. And God really showed himself in a very powerful way at that point. So here we are back in that area. And David and his men, and he's got about 600 men with him. So I want you to just understand that's a fairly large group of people that are staying out in the desert area. And they have kind of settled a little bit in this area around this gentleman, and his name is Nabal. And this Nabal guy is very, very wealthy. He has thousands of goats, thousands of sheep, and it's during shearing time, which means obviously they've got workers that are literally just snipping all of the wool off of all of these thousands of sheep, and so they're really busy doing that sort of thing. Well, David's men have been around all these shearers, and during that time, none of the shearers have ever been attacked by any invading, you know, groups of people. You have to understand that during this time, there wasn't a central, you know, police force or something like that. So if there were bandits that were wandering around, they would take whatever they wanted. They would take some sheep that were wandering, or they would even hurt some of the people to be able to get some of the stuff that they wanted just to fulfill their own personal wants and desires. And so they was always fearful of raiding parties from coming in. And they could be neighbors, they could be foreigners, they could be whatever. But during the time that David was there, during that shearing time, and I think it must have been a time of exposure because people had to stay stationary, when they weren't moving in order to do the shearing and stuff, that none of them were harmed. Not one individual. And David made sure that his men were very careful around Nabal's people and all the people associated with that sort of thing. David decided to go to Nabal and ask for some food. And he's pretty good. He ends up taking, I think, his 20 men and says, hey, would you be willing to go to Nabal and tell him this? He says, you know, here we are, we're traveling through, and we have, in this time, we have, you know, watched over your shepherds and your shearers and stuff, that nothing is going to invade them. And we're just wondering, would you be able to help feed us some? Now remember, this Nabal is a very wealthy individual. So Nabal says to the men, let me just read this to you, because you understand, I want you to just understand a little bit about the culture that's over there. And Nabal says this to those servants. He says, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water, the meat I have slaughtered from my shearers, and give it to men coming from who knows where? That was his response. Now, it says in Scripture that Nabal is a surely person. S-U-R-L-Y. So, with my great wealth of English knowledge, I had to look in the dictionary to find out what that really meant. And basically what it means is he's a pretty sour guy, right? He can be rude at times, and that he can be just almost negative about everything in life. And it's just more about himself than it is about, you know, sharing or anything. The men come back from listening to what Nabal had told them, and David says that he's unbelievably angry with this man. So much so, he's getting a party of men, 400 of them, 200 are going to stay back with the stocks that they've got, and he says, we're going to go over there and we're going to kill every male that's there. I mean, David is just infuriated with this whole situation. This man is not showing any generosity at all. And you wonder, it's like, well, David just asked, why would he be so mad? Why would he be so upset if this individual just said no, even though he has got all the wealth that he could, you know, it's not really going to hurt him. I still think feeding 600 people, men, is a big deal, you know, at least in my mind. But for some reason, David felt insulted by the response of Nabal. So much so that he was going to Take out every male, living male, that was in this. A servant who was there during the time that the response was given came to Nabal's wife, which was Abigail. And Abigail takes things into her own hands. And she decides to get a slew of food ready. And I think what she does is she gets... let me just see if I can find that. So she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 sheaves of roasted grain. Now just remember, just 5 sheaves, because that's going to be a little bit important in terms of the video that we have. And Ray Vanderlyn will talk about that. He says, 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on a donkey, and then told their servants, go ahead and take this to David, and now I'm going to follow. She goes to David, and then she gets down in a merciful state and says, please forgive my husband. His name means fool, and he is a fool. And she says, the whole thing, she says, it's my fault. I wasn't there when your men came, and otherwise, you know, the response would have been different. So please accept these gifts that I have for you, and spare what you were planning on doing in terms of killing every man. Well, Abigail actually diffused the situation with her generosity. And I'm sure part of her story is not just to protect her husband, but to also protect the servants, the male servants and stuff, which I think in my sense of who she is and her character, that she has a bond with those people. And she doesn't want to see them, you know, killed for any reason. Because of the ignorance of her husband, really, in most ways of saying that. Well, David decides not to do that very thing, right? And as Abigail goes back home, she meets up with her husband because she wants to tell her husband what she has just done. When she comes back, it says in Scripture that he's been feasting like a king. Just gorging on, you know, all his bounty and his food and being treated like, you know, in essence of a king. And he's drunk beyond wildness. So she says, you know what? I'm not going to say anything today. I'm going to tell him tomorrow. And she tells him tomorrow, the next day, and at that moment, it says that his heart stopped. Right? 10 days later, he died. We don't know. I mean, we look at it in the sense that, you know, God gave judgment upon Nabal for his lack of generosity to his servant David. Now, Nabal seemed to appear that he knew nothing of who David was in his response. But Abigail knew everything, because in her plea with David, she says, I know that God has anointed you. And I know that the people want to follow you versus King Saul. Because they know that King Saul really isn't doing God's thing. And so, how is it possible that the husband doesn't know anything about David, and yet the wife knows everything about David? So, what's that? Yeah, right. I think so. It's that being having that closeness with God, and just knowing, you know, that this is a man of God, and that we should have been more generous than just to throw them out. And so that the whole story is kind of neat about that. And this, again, this is an Old Testament story. I always think about why was David so insulted, you know? But then I look at David as a king, and the choices that he made. He was a very generous individual, right? There's a lot that God had given him, but he had given a lot to other people. That was in his nature, and I like that aspect of it. We're going to go to another. New Testament scripture verse here, talking about some generosity. And it's going to be in Matthew 18. It really talks about dealing with sin. And the whole aspect of it is, you know, how much should I forgive somebody? Right? So Jesus had just got done talking with his disciples, talking to them about forgiving those individuals within your church, we'll call it. And the idea is that God says, forgive them. And so the disciples get up and said, you know what? You're right. I'm going to forgive them 7 times. Now, understand that it was just typical and an expectation that if you did it 3 times and then never forgave them again, you've met the law. You've met your justification for that. So I think it was Peter that stood up and said, well, I'm going to forgive them 7 times, which is almost like double of what we're expected to do. But I want you to look at what Jesus says here. So we go to this part here in Matthew 18:21-22. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother and sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Some scripture verses say 70 times 7. You know, and so you look at this aspect over here, and Jesus says, no, I want you to be generous with your forgiveness. I don't want you to hold back. Now we look at, oh, we can give some food, you know, and stuff like that. But now we're looking at a tighter situation about forgiveness. Because I'm sure there's a few people here, probably everybody that's in this pew, and me included, is that you have been shafted by somebody, and shafted sometimes extremely hard. And that level of forgiveness is pretty hard to do. But God doesn't look at it in terms of whether we should do it or not. He expects us to forgive with a generous heart. It doesn't mean that we have to be best of buddies with that individual. But from our heart, we need to release them from this stuff. And this is what God is saying, even amongst, you know, the close individuals. Because it's always the close people that hurt you the most. And so this is really what Jesus is speaking. And then we look at another aspect of generosity in terms of giving to the temple. There's an old widow that gives just a couple mites, which is just like pennies, into the service. But then Jesus has been speaking basically about the teachers, and he tells his disciples to beware of the teachers. He says they love their recognition. They love to be able to have the best seats in town. They love to be the first to go here and then go there. And they love to, you know, have these really long, long, long prayers, and people just, you know, have to listen to them. And they love being in the spotlight. But he says, you know, that means absolutely nothing to God. Because they're not doing anything in terms of a generosity. They're kind of expecting others to have that generosity for them and feeding off the flock. But he says this here, because it's what we call like teachable moments. As in Luke 21, 1-4, he says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, this is not a message about putting more into the offering. This is a message about, what is it that you are withholding from God? It could be money, but there could be other aspects. Maybe it's your prayer life you've been withholding from Him. Maybe it's your time that you spend reading Scripture. Maybe it's about your, you know, releasing that forgiveness that God wants you to do. But whatever it is He wants you to do, whatever you're doing for the Lord, give it your all. Not just what you have left over from something else. But give your all. And that's what Jesus is commenting, is that this woman here has put her complete trust in the Lord, because though she puts in these two copper coins, all she has, probably enough to buy bread and, you know, a little bit of oil for one meal a day, she gives it knowing that the Lord will provide for the next day for her. That's her trust in the Lord. And that's what God is making that point on, that these rich people, they're not trusting, you know, as they give generous amounts or whatever, they're still maintaining bank. You know, they still have all that they had before. Well, my stocks have been doing great. I'm getting 12%, and then instead of my normal 8, yeah, I'll give 1% to the church. And even though you're still gaining that 3%. You know what I mean? And God knows your heart. But it's like, are you giving also, you know, for the ministries of God or for your life? Are you giving up some of those things of being in the forefront and maybe deciding just to be a worker in the back and getting things done so that when people come in... I always think of Jim Hunter, and he was so involved with the fire department and stuff. And I know he was a EMT for a while. His health was getting bad. But as his health was getting bad, whenever there was a call, he was the first one to the fire hall. He was the one that opened up the fire hall. He was the one that got the coffee going. He was the one that arranged things so that when the men came and the ladies came to answer that call, that everything was prepared for them. And he stuck around until they all came back and helped clean things up. That was Jim. He stuck around. He did all those things. Just a moment, or I don't get right to you. And I remember doing his funeral service, and everyone was saying, oh, he can't be replaced, he can't be replaced. And I've gone up to some of those individuals afterwards, as much as recently as within the last month, and I said, who has replaced Jim? Who's doing what Jim did? You know what the answer was? No one. And I was like, why is no one stepping forward to do, you know, those things to make prepare for those people going out on that call and stuff? I just really feel, in essence and stuff, Jim gave his all. That was an awesome thing. And yet, how is it that didn't have a big enough effect on those other fire department people that someone should step up and to do that? I don't know. It's just, I'm not putting blame on anybody. It just kind of hit me. I'm just being honest about that sort of thing. Armando, you wanted to say something.
Oh, just going to mention the backpack. When Ferg called me to check on Dwayne, and I went down there to where he was living, and I knocked on the door. And all I could hear was a hmm. And we waited and we waited. And then I tried to get the people in the place there to open the door. This person that showed up. And I said, you got to get there. Something's wrong. He did open that door. And there was something wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He immediately took him to the hospital and everything. So, but it wasn't for him. I don't know. But anyway, he did. He was there to do that.
Yeah. And I think of, you know, the generosity that Jim Hunter showed. Now, that's just one person, right? There's other people that show multiple generosities and stuff. In here, there's a ton of people that show generosity all the time. And this isn't, you know, a slam on you. It's just saying that God, as within a discipleship, there's a certain level of generosity that's within God. I mean, it's a huge amount. He says, all that I have is yours. How much more generous can you be? An individual that dies for our sins, allows himself to be put on a cross. How much more generous can you be? Especially to those people that even have decided not to accept what Jesus has done on the cross. Oh, I don't need that. He's our Savior. He's the one has done the work to keep us out of hell. And I think that's just so generous. Why would you not serve an individual, a God that is generous? Why would our hearts not be generous in which to follow Him? Let's watch our video here, and then we'll go from there. And just like I said, I'm just very at the end, I'm just going to just say a few words. Here we go.
Discover something countercultural. Abram ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them. That ought to stand out if you're looking at Middle Eastern culture. Because, remember, in that culture, old men don't ride. That is simply not considered appropriate. Age is something to be honored. It's dignified and of great value. So for Abraham to run would say, I'm willing to be countercultural. And you're supposed to say, I expected hospitality, but not that much. There's an aside here. Look in your Bible at the previous chapter. He just was circumcised. And that makes his running even more countercultural. The guy is in serious discomfort, maybe pain. But he runs anyway. Why? Because there's three strangers. He doesn't know it's God and two angels. He thinks it's three people he's never known and will probably never see again. But there's more. Then Abram ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf. He brought some curds and milk. He serves them meat and cheese, which is beyond. I've only ever had that once. If I wasn't actually staying with the Bedouin, that they served meat. Cheese maybe rarely, but meat, that they only eat meat half a dozen times a year. So that would be very unusual. He says, Sarah, get three measures of the finest flour. There are two kinds of grain that Middle Eastern people have. Wheat is rich man's grain. Why? Because it's easier to work with, tastier, stays good longer, but it's harder to grow because it's susceptible to various plant diseases. Most people raise barley. Barley is hardier. It fights those diseases. Grasshoppers have a harder time with it. It was just hardier in the field. So Abraham said, Sarah, don't give him what everybody else would eat. Don't even give him the grain that you and I would eat. That finest flour we had set aside for some special event, get the finest flour. That would be unexpected. But the punchline is still coming. Take a look in your Bible at verse 6. Get three seahs. So your Bible probably says three measures. I notice that's what the NIV has, which isn't wrong, but it loses the punch. Because a seah is 20 to 25 pounds. So three seahs is 50 pounds plus, maybe as much as 65 or 70 pounds. Abraham said, Sarah, bake enough bread for these three guys to last them 3 months. Nobody does that much flour. That's enough for the whole Bayah for weeks. But Abraham wants to make sure not only they get enough now, but when they leave, we can leave them with a whole bunch so they have enough food to eat way off into the future. 65 pounds. That would make so much bread, it's like crazy. What in the world is Abraham doing? And the answer is, Abraham wants the world to know that he is hospitable because he wants to integrate people, even strangers, into his Bayah. Why? Because when they get in the Bayah, they discover a glimpse of what God is like. Now, let me show you something. We're going to shift gears 1700 years. Jesus told them still another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 65 pounds of flour. And his whole Jewish audience said, oh, the kingdom of heaven is like Abraham and Sarah. Exactly. Jesus said, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And the people he was talking to said, what? When did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or in prison, or sick, or naked, or homeless? When did we ever see you like that? He says, if you did it for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And he plans to meet us in marginalized people. And to respond to them is to respond to him, just like Abraham and Sarah's response to the three strangers was a response to God himself. Jesus builds his kingdom idea on this story of a redeeming community that brings marginalized people back into God's family. So I think you're going to discover that disciples are people who do this, not just because they care about hungry and poor, I hope you do, but because they want to engage in this great story of God saying, marginalized people break my heart. I want to bring them back into my family. Would you be my disciple? To walk into a culture where absolutely everybody we met treated us as if we were long-lost family members was very profound to me. That openness of being able just to welcome the stranger into the family. And I just think this extravagant sense of being generous and welcoming is the nature of the kingdom of heaven at heart.
We look at these stories and before and after, and especially about the one about forgiveness. Jesus tells a parable afterwards about the unmerciful heart, or servant, who's forgiven by the master of a debt that he could not pay back. It was, I don't know, hundreds of bags of gold or something like that. It would have been millions of dollars probably worth today. The servant, or the master, puts this man in jail and says, you know, because you can't pay up your debt, you're done. You know, you're going to be in jail until you can pay it up. The servant gets down on his knees and says, you know, please just give me time. I'll do that. Whatever I have to do, I'll pay back. You know, please. The master forgives his entire debt. And then that servant goes out, and an individual that he has underneath him that owes a very small amount, he wants to put that individual in jail until his debt is paid off, even though this individual got down on his knees and begged for mercy and stuff, but he showed no mercy, showed no generosity. And when the master found out what this guy that has been forgiven, that he did that, he was not happy. We have been shown so much generosity and hospitality and gifts from the Lord. How is it that we can't do that to others, even when they don't deserve it? But yet God Himself has done things for us that we don't deserve. And we've accepted that. And our life as a disciple should reflect the character of God, so that when we do things, whether we go to the sick, and whether we give food, or whether we give some hospitality, clothing, and visit people in prison and stuff like that. The only way I can think of it is, there's a woman I know, she's no longer with us now, she's with the Lord. Her thought was, every person that I see, I think of them as Jesus, and I treat them that way. I thought that was a pretty profound statement. Well, they may not be acting like God, right? And they may not be saying things the way God was said. But she saw them as God, and she treated them as if it was God coming to her home, or meeting them on a bus stop, or, you know, just being in the mall someplace. And I think, you know, really, as a disciple of God, we really should have all of His characters, not just some of the ones that seem easy to us to do. It's a time to reflect about that. That within the kingdom, what is it going to be like when we're called up to God at that final time? And everyone is going to have everything given to them from the Father. And there's going to be no sin. You're going to be in a place where all there is just love and the presence of God. I don't think there's going to be any withholding at all of any of the things that you have. Because again, they're not even yours to begin with, right? But they've been given to you. Doesn't that start here? Doesn't that start now with our walk with God? I think it does. And we have multiple opportunities in which to show the goodness of God by our generosity and doing it for the Lord, not doing it for our own recognition, but doing it so the Lord can be blessed and glorified through that. That's a disciple. Amen? It's good stuff.